chapter 13. And again, we will read the whole chapter this morning. Now hear God's word. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power, and his throne, and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word stands forever. You may be seated.
Let's pray this morning as we come to this chapter of God's word. Father, as we come again, we come acknowledging our need for your help to understand these words that you have revealed to us. We come acknowledging that this is your word, that you have revealed it to us, that you have purposed for us to have it and to understand it and to be blessed and encouraged by it, to be strengthened by it, equipped by it, Father. And so we pray that your Spirit would come and illuminate its meaning to us, and that he would help us not only to know it, but to trust it, and not only to trust it, but to be transformed by it, that we might continue to walk in faithfulness, that we might not compromise, Father, that we might stand firm against all of the strategies of the evil one against us in this world. And so, Father, be with us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of Revelation, you remember when we first started to study this book back in September, the book of Revelation was originally written to 7 specific churches, the 7 churches that are listed back in chapters 2 and 3. And together, those seven churches that Jesus originally addressed this book of Revelation to, they represent together, remember, the whole church of Jesus Christ. Not only all around the world, but also all throughout this final age of human history that we are still living in until Jesus returns. All of the various struggles and trials and challenges of those congregations in chapters 2 and 3, all of their collective triumphs and failures, all of their strengths and all of their weaknesses, all of the temptations and persecutions that they faced, are indicative of all of the kinds of things that the church in general faces and goes through wherever it is in the world and whenever it is in history until Jesus comes again. And one of the things that Jesus addressed and confronted in His church back there in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation was the temptation to compromise, the temptation to give in to the various pressures that there are in this world, whether they're the pressures of immorality, temptations, or whether they're the pressures of false teaching, to get led astray by things that sound good but aren't true, or whether they're the pressures that come because of persecution, pressures to make compromises in order to alleviate persecution for ourselves, or other kinds of pressures. One of Satan's most typical strategies against the church, against God's people in this world, is to crank up the pressure in all kinds of different ways in order to tempt the church to compromise, to try to alleviate the pressure by giving in, by surrendering ground, by becoming like the world in all kinds of various ways. And as we saw back in chapter 2, the thing about compromise is that little compromises lead to bigger compromises. And Satan knows that, of course, and that's his strategy. That's what he wants. He knows that if he comes to a church that's got it all together and presents a temptation towards a giant, big compromise, that they're not going to fall for that. But that if over time he encourages them and succeeds in getting them to make a series of little compromises, then before too long, they've made the big compromise without realizing it. And that's what he wants. He doesn't just want a little bit of compromise. Satan wants to see massive compromises being made in the church over time, and he knows that the best way to get there is little by little, step by step, as he draws people slowly towards destruction. So back when we studied chapter 2, I shared this quote from C.S. Lewis's insight into that strategy of Satan to sow compromise. It's in his book, The Screwtape Letters, where this seasoned old demon named Screwtape is giving advice to his nephew, apprentice nephew, Wormwood. And in one place, Screwtape says to Wormwood, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope that is soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." That's Satan's strategy. Slow, gradual, but steady and sure compromises, progressively leading to massive compromises. And that is exactly how we have gotten to the place where we are today in the church, where things that used to be unthinkable, even to the unbelieving culture, are now being accepted and promoted and demanded even by the ranks of people who call themselves followers of Jesus. And it's been a long series of little compromises that have got us here over time. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, easy to trod, has got us here over time. Charles Spurgeon chastised the church in his time in England about 150 years ago and said this. He said, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." And we could easily say that, and we ought to, about the church in our day and age. The reason why we need to think along those lines is that God gave us Revelation chapter 13 to warn us of this very thing, to warn us against compromise. In this chapter, God continues to show us what's going on behind the scenes. And He continues to alert us to the strategies and the schemes of Satan and to the forces that Satan is working through in this world right here, right now, in order to sow deception and in order to sow compromise and in order to sow destruction. Last week, in chapter 12, we saw three visions. You remember all of them connected to one another, all of them building on one another? And together, those three visions taught us to be confident in God's provision for us here in this world, even while Satan is raging and roaring at us as God's church, as God's people. And so we saw Satan depicted as this huge red dragon poised to devour the Christ child when he was born. But Satan failed, and when he failed to destroy Jesus, he went after the woman instead. And the woman, remember, was a picture of the faithful covenant community of God's people. After the birth and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, the woman represents the church of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 12, Satan was portrayed as hunting the church, hounding the church in the wilderness of this world, trying to drown out the truth that the church depends on, trying to drown out the gospel and the word of God with a river of destructive lies from the devil's mouth, and false teachings. But God protected, God fed, God nourished the church in the wilderness where there is no food, where there is no water, except that which He gives from heaven in the life and the truth and the word of Jesus Christ. And chapter 13 follows right on the heels. Here now, having been shown how the dragon, Satan, is trying to flood the world and the church with falsehood and with Christ-diminishing, gospel-denying lies that blaspheme God, and also having been assured that the Almighty God protects His own and provides and nourishes His people in the midst of that, now the Lord shines the light in a specific way and exposes how specifically Satan perpetrates all of that falsehood, all of that blasphemy, all of that persecution of the church of Jesus Christ. And he shows us here in chapter 13 that Satan does it by commissioning the aid of two earthly entities that work together. And they're portrayed symbolically here as a beast that comes from the sea and a beast that comes from the land. Now, remember again, as we've said time and time again in this book, remember to resist the temptation to think and to interpret in the way that 21st century Americans think and interpret, and not in the way that the people who actually wrote this book and the prophecies that it depends on thought. Resist the temptation to think of these images as describing what things look like primarily, instead of realizing that God intends for us to understand what they are like in their character and in their nature. Just like Satan was symbolically portrayed, metaphorically portrayed as a big red dragon, and the faithful people of God were metaphorically portrayed as a woman giving birth and fleeing into the wilderness, just up in chapter 12. Here, the beasts are metaphors for things in this world. They signify things in this world. They aren't actual, literal, physical monsters. At the end of chapter 12 last week, the dragon, Satan, had been thwarted in his attempt to devour the child. And so then he attempted instead to devour the woman and to drown her with that river of lies that came pouring from his mouth, but God protected her. And so in verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. That's a picture, remember, of the warfare that defines our existence as the faithful people of God living in this world. Even though Satan has been ultimately defeated on the cross, even though he has no power to accuse us before God anymore or to threaten our eternal life that is secure in Jesus, he does still retain the ability to oppress the people of God here on the earth and to try to deceive people here on the earth. To try to drown out the church's witness of truth with deceptive lies that would lead people astray. He is roaming about like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour, Peter says. And so we have to put on the full armor of God, Paul says, so that we might stand against the schemes of the devil who's making war against us. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, it's against Satan and his minions, Ephesians 6 says. So in verse 17, it's a picture of that warfare that Satan wages against the people of God. And as he does, he takes his stand on the sand of the sea, it says. Now in the Old Testament, you remember the sea was often an image, a metaphor that the prophets used to indicate a realm of great darkness, a realm of great chaos, out of which wickedness and spiritual chaos would emerge. And that's how John is using it here. Satan is taking his stand against the people of God in this world, against the church, by stirring up dark spiritual chaos and deception and destruction and channeling it through this beast that emerges from that tumultuous spiritual sea. So, understanding what this beast is of paramount importance to us because he's Satan's emissary, Satan's tool against us. So let's just survey these first 10 verses really quickly as they describe this beast from the sea. In verse 1, the beast from the sea is said to have 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horn, crowns on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And in verse 2, it's said to have attributes of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Those are animals that we associate with strength and dominance and ferocity. So it's described as a beast having great authority because of all of the diadems on its heads. And having a global kind of authority because of the multiplicity of its 10 heads. And also having great power because of those attributes of animals that are dominant and strong and ferocious. And in verse 3, this terrifying beast is said to have what appeared to be a mortal wound on its head. But the wound appears, even though it would seem to have killed it, the wound appears to have healed. And so the people of the earth marvel at the beast, both because of its strength and its dominance, and because of the healed wound. And verse 4 says that as the people of the earth marveled at the beast and followed it, they worshipped the dragon, Satan, because Satan is the one who commands the beast. And so intimidated by the beast and in league with the beast, impressed by the beast, following the beast means to be in league with Satan himself. And under Satan's command, the beast then, verse 5, verses 5 through 8, it's able to use its mouth as its main weapon to spew arrogant and blasphemous words against God and to make war against the saints and make their lives miserable on this earth if they don't follow after the beast. For that entire period of 42 months, which we've seen already, is that entire age of unrest between Jesus' resurrection and his return, where the saints, the church, are persecuted but protected. And as the beast makes war against the church, makes war against believers in Jesus, he rules over unbelievers on the earth. He rules over the earth dwellers. You remember that's a code word in the book of Revelation for all of the people who refuse to worship or honor the Creator because their loyalty and their affection is anchored to the creation. They're not just people who dwell on the earth. They're people whose home is the earth in the ultimate sense. They're people whose affections are attached to the earth instead of to the kingdom. They're people who don't walk by faith, they walk by sight. They're earth worshipers, not just earth dwellers. And so they are the people who, verse 8 says, do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundations of the world, because they have not been chosen to be saved from that idolatry. And it says that the beast of the sea has authority over all of those earth dwellers, over all of those unbelieving, unrepentant, creation-worshipping people. And so in verses 9 and 10, God gives a sobering warning that following after the beast, which again ultimately is to follow after Satan who's controlling the beast, following after the beast and after Satan is a spiritual bondage that will only lead to spiritual death and destruction. And so he's calling the saints, he's calling the church, he's calling us in this chapter to endure, to persevere, to be aware that this is what's going on and to stand firm against it, to discern the beast and his works, to discern Satan's schemes and strategies that are played out through the beast, so that we can see things for what they really are in this world and stand firm and not compromise and be able to remain faithful following Jesus until the very end. That's the message of chapter 13. Stay faithful against the schemes of Satan and the machinations of this beast. So we need to know who or what is this beast that's making war against us in this world. We're supposed to understand that. We're supposed to be able to know what it is and understand what this imagery refers to so that we can discern it and its schemes and Satan's schemes behind it all so that we can stand firm against them and endure. And once again, praise God, in His providence, the keys to understanding this portion of Scripture are already embedded in other portions of Scripture so that we can let Scripture interpret Scripture. So where else in the Scriptures, that the ones that were familiar to John in the time when the book of Revelation was being recorded, where else in the original Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, because those were John's Scriptures, where else in the Old Testament Scriptures have we encountered imagery of beasts with horns and crowns and the attributes of ferocious, powerful animals? We've seen it before in Daniel chapter 7. Revelation is absolutely full of references to Daniel chapter 7, isn't it? And that's because that chapter in Daniel is a massively important prophecy of how all of the wickedness and godlessness and satanic rebellion and oppressiveness in this world, as daunting as it is and as fearsome as it all is, it's overshadowed by, and it will be overthrown by, the Son of Man, who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that will not pass away and that cannot be destroyed. God wants His people to know that as horrible as Satan's raging is in this world, he will not prevail against the Son of Man in His kingdom. He wants us to be confident in that. And in Daniel 7, all of the godlessness and satanic rebellion and oppressiveness that's in this world is shown to be being worked out, being manifested into the world by Satan through a series of beasts that are pictured coming up out of the sea there at the beginning of Daniel 7. And they're beasts that have various attributes of animals, including lions and leopards and bears, oh my. And The fourth beast there in Daniel 7 was stronger and more ferocious than the first three. He had great teeth made out of iron with which to shred his prey. And it had 10 horns on its head, like animal horns that they do battle with, indicating ferocious strength. And 10, again, indicating widespread, not just localized, but widespread authority. And what do those beasts represent in Daniel 7? Well, we don't have to guess, see? Because God tells us explicitly in Daniel 7 and verse 17, He says, these four great beasts that Daniel had a vision of, they are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. They're not literal beasts because God says they're not literal beasts. They are figurative, symbolic, metaphorical representations of earthly kings that rise up out of the earth. And there have been lots and lots of debates as to which four earthly kings and earthly kingdoms specifically those beasts represent. And ultimately, it doesn't really matter which specific earthly kingdoms they are, because what matters is the main message of the prophecy, which is that the kingdom of Christ is going to dominate all of them. And that is where our hope needs to be fixed. We don't need to spend so much time worrying and fearing about the earthly kingdoms because they're just going to be overcome by the King of Kings and His kingdom. So let's just focus on Him and put our hope in Him. That's the message of Daniel 7. But probably the four beasts of Daniel 7 represent the four big historic world empires that existed from Daniel's time until Jesus' time. Probably the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered the Babylonians, the Greek Empire, especially under Alexander the Great, and the fourth beast probably symbolizing the Roman Empire, which dominated the world at the time of Jesus. Probably. But for the purposes of our study here today in Revelation, the most important thing to get is that the beasts are symbolic, prophetic representation of earthly kings and kingdoms, earthly political structures, earthly world governments. And here in Revelation 13, the same imagery is being used to signify the same thing. Only here, the beast that comes up out of the sea, who ends up doing the will of the dragon Satan, is presented as a kind of composite of the four beasts in Daniel 7. This beast has attributes of all of the beasts in Daniel's vision. And then it's shown in a kind of over-the-top way as having similar attributes to the dragon himself, to Satan himself, like seven heads and 10 horns on the seven heads and 10 crowns on those horns. All of which indicate, remember from last week when we learned about the dragon, a kind of completeness of power and authority that is exercised and manifested on a global and worldwide scale, not limited to a single particular place or nation on the earth. Just like the power of Satan. For now, Jesus even refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. And so what that means, see, is that this beast in Revelation 13 transcends the beasts that represent individual and specific and particular kingdoms of the world throughout history. This beast isn't a specific world empire or a specific kingdom or a specific king in particular. This beast is earthly government in general. This beast is the spiritual satanic system of rebellion against God and against His truth and against His church that is expressed and manifested through the kingdoms of the earth, through world governments, through the secular state around the world and throughout the age of the church, throughout that whole period of 42 months that is the entire time between Jesus' resurrection and return, during which the church is suffering, but eternally safe, during which the church is persecuted by this beast, but protected. So Satan wants to flood the earth with rebellion against God, with hatred for God's law, hatred for God's holiness, hatred for God's truth and word. He wants to flood the earth with immorality and with idolatry and with falsehood and with lies that are designed to lead people astray into everlasting destruction. And he wants to do that along with oppression and persecution of God's faithful people who stand firm. That's what he wants to flood the earth with. And Revelation 13 tells us that his primary emissary in causing that flood and spreading all of that on the earth is the secular state, the kings and governments and political powers of this world. The nations rage, Psalm 2 says. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, against Jesus Christ. And they say, these rebellious kings and rulers of the earth say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The kings of the earth collectively say, we will not be bound by the authority of God in Jesus Christ. We will not be bound by His word, by His law, by His will, by what He calls right and holy and good and true. And that is what the beast from the sea is portraying. And the beast is pictured here as having a fatal wound on its head. And it's a wound that seems, it says, it appears that it has been healed. Now it's interesting, the word wound there in Greek is the word plague, just like our English word plague. And in Revelation, the word plague is always used to indicate an affliction that is specifically given by God. The wound on this beast is a God-given wound. And it's a mortal one. It's a wound unto death, literally the words in Greek say. But it hasn't killed the beast yet. It just means after the blow was delivered, after the mortal wound was inflicted, the beast was doomed but not yet dead. And the blow that God delivered to the godless system of rebellion that is manifested through world governments, which is what this beast is, the wound that God delivered was with the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus didn't just die and raise and ascend in order to forgive our sins. He triumphed over the devil, and He established His kingdom that will have no end. Satan lost his ability, we saw last week, to accuse us when Jesus died and rose. He was cast down from heaven when Jesus died and rose. He was defeated when Jesus died and rose. And his ability to make war against God through the kingdoms of this world was dealt a fatal blow when Jesus died and rose. It was D-Day for Satan when Jesus died and rose. During World War II, D-Day was June 6, 1944, with the Normandy landings. That was the turning point, right? The German forces didn't just disappear that day. They kept fighting, but they were doomed. They were dealt a death blow. Their ultimate downfall was assured. That was the hinge. It's the same with the devil, same with the beast from the sea. They've been defeated. Their doom is sure. Their ultimate downfall is guaranteed. But they're still fighting. They're still raging against God in this world. And they'll do that until the end, until Jesus returns. So through the kingdoms and the political powers and governments of this world, Satan is still fighting. He's still working to try to flood this earth with deception and with godlessness and with immorality and with rebellion against God and with the oppression of God's people. And the conduit, the vehicle that he's doing it all through is human government. It's the kings of the earth. Now down in verse 11, John sees another beast, a second beast, rising up out of the earth. And it's very similar to the first beast, but it's also distinct. And it's very, very closely associated with the first beast. It exercises the authority of the first beast, it says. and makes the earth dwellers, the unrepentant believers of this earth, it makes them worship the first beast, pay homage to it. That's what making an image refers to in verse 14. Again, don't think of visible images or idols. This is just a reference back again to Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar the king did make an actual image of himself, an idol, and required everyone to bow down to it and worship it, right? Combining religious worship with his political reign so that their submission to the earthly king constituted a false worship, constituted a rejection of the true God, which is why Daniel's friends would not bow down to that image. And that's what's going on here too. The second beast, notice, has characteristics that mimic and resemble characteristics of Jesus. The second beast has horns like a lamb, it says. And yet it speaks like the dragon. The second beast is a counterfeit of Jesus, who deceives the earth dwellers and causes them to put all of their confidence in the first beast instead of in Jesus in His kingdom. It's a counterfeit prophet. In fact, later in Revelation, this second beast is going to be called the false prophet. And it's causing the earth dwellers to anchor all of their hope to this earth instead of to the kingdom of heaven. That's what it's doing. It's causing creation worship to become the substitute religion for creator worship. And it's doing that in league with the kings of the earth. It's causing people to follow after the ways of the world instead of after the way of God's truth and wisdom. It's causing people to frame the way that they think and the way that they live after the fallen, sinful, godless values of this rebellious, sin-cursed world instead of after the holiness and the glory and the Word of God. That's what the second beast is doing. Where the first beast is arrogant and boastful against God, right? The kings of the earth just shaking their fists at God. Where the first beast wields power with this overt coerciveness. Obey us or else. That's what the world system of government tends to do. But the second beast, by contrast, is a little more subtle, a little more sneaky, wields its power a little more covertly, a little more deceptively, but they work together, see? So that the religious deceptions of the second beast become the way in which the first beast demands the allegiance of people in this world, causing them to be more faithful to the kingdom of the world and the beliefs and the values of this world than to the kingdom of God and His Christ. Now we've seen this going on all throughout history. We see it in Scripture. In Daniel's day, Nebuchadnezzar built a literal physical statue of himself, demanded that everyone literally bow down and worship it as a way of demonstrating their loyalty to him as a king. And it's that mix of religious deception and idolatry with political coercion that is pictured here by the interaction of the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. In John's day, it happened like this in the Roman Empire. There was what was known as the imperial cult, where political emperors literally put themselves off as gods and demanded that the citizens of Rome render exclusive worship to the emperor. A false system of worship that drew people into giving their allegiance to Caesar instead of to Jesus, to the kingdom of this earth instead of to the kingdom of Christ. What Revelation 13 is revealing to us is that this is Satan's strategy. This is how he works through the two beasts of the secular state and false religion as they conspire together to lead people away from Jesus. It's wherever and whenever a false religion, a false system of rebellious, idolatrous ideas and values gets utilized by a world government in order to demand submission and obeisance to that government. So ask yourself, okay, we know how it went on in ancient days, pretty explicitly. I mean, there was an actual statue in Babylon. And Roman emperor said, I am a god, worship me. Well, it's a little more subtle today, but ask yourself, do you see it going on today? Absolutely, you bet we do. We see it in countries around our world that demand, or at least will only tolerate, false religion and false worship. They'll forbid the worship of the one true God. We have missionaries at this church serving in countries like that today, who could be imprisoned, who could be persecuted, whose lives could be threatened were it discovered that they were spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ in those lands. Because the second beast is using false religion to force people into allegiance with the government in order to keep them from worshiping and forming their allegiance to Christ. Many Muslim countries do that. Many other kinds of countries do that as well. There are political penalties and political consequences. You can be arrested and fined and have your property taken away from you. You can be persecuted. You can even be killed for worshiping the one true God and for not worshiping their false gods. That is the two beasts in league with Satan in order to keep people from worshiping Christ and from following after His kingdom. The other way you see it manifested, or another way that you see it manifested in our world today that's even slightly more subtle but no less insidious, is in countries that pretend even to promote religious equality. Now, you're free to worship whatever, whoever, however. They pretend to keep a division between religious beliefs and politics. But in reality, the policies of the state are absolutely driven by false and fallen, rebellious, godless, religious commitments. And eventually that's going to mean that the truth is not tolerated. In Western Europe today, many countries say that they allow freedom of religious expression. But what they do is they officially endorse a state religion. Sometimes it's called Christianity, but oftentimes it's an entirely liberal and very secularized form of Christianity that denies all sorts of biblical truth and affirms all sorts of things that God hates. And guess which churches get government subsidies? Guess which pastors get guaranteed salaries and living wages? Guess which churches have the highest attendances? Because national identity drives people to the national church. And so other churches, including God-fearing, evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, faithful Christian churches, they languish. They wither. They fade away. How about here? How about in America? We don't have a state church, right? We have church and state separate, right? Politics are free from the influence of false religion here, right? Even better, they're built on the bedrock of biblical truth, right, here in America? We're immune to the deceptions of the second beast here. Remember, the safest road to hell is the gradual road, the gentle slope, soft underfoot. And over the generations here in America, the deceptions of the second beast have worked their way into our culture, into our schools, into our media, into our policies, so that more and more and more we end up legislating outright falsehood and doing it in such a way that there will be civil penalties and consequences, and they will increase and be a growing threat and reality for people who would stand firm for biblical truth. Just this past week, there's an example of it right here in California when the state assembly approved Assembly Bill 2943. Did you read about this? It passed the Senate on Thursday. No, it didn't pass the Senate. It passed the assembly on Thursday and got moved along to the Senate. If the Senate approves this bill, it'll just go to Jerry Brown's desk. And he's certainly going to stamp it. Assembly Bill 2943 adds language to the portion of state law that protects against consumer fraud. I mean, that's a good thing, right? If you take your car to a mechanic and the mechanic says, hey, your blinker fluid is low, right? There's no blinker fluid, it's a made-up thing. And then he charges you to fill it up, or he says your muffler bearings are bad, or one of those things, right? And then he charges you to fix something that doesn't exist. It's fraud. And they're accountable for that fraud under California statute. That's a good thing. So the State Assembly has put into that section of law code a provision regarding sexual orientation. What's it doing there in the consumer fraud law? Well, it says, this proposed addition to that code says that it's illegal in California to advertise or to offer, to engage in, or to engage in any kind of sexual orientation change efforts in the state of California. Any kind of counseling, for example, that would seek to help somebody who wants help with unwanted, for example, same-sex orientation or attractions or desires. They come and they say, I have same-sex attraction and I don't want that. Will you help me? You can't help them now by law. Any counselor, any pastor who would offer that kind of counseling would be guilty of consumer fraud because the state's position on sexual orientation, which is the polar opposite of the Bible's position, insists that homosexual orientation is absolutely normal and natural, and that any effort to change it through, say, biblical counseling is inherently fraudulent. If that bill passes into law, some of the books that we sell back there on that back table would be illegal for us to sell. You couldn't buy them anywhere in the state of California anymore. And it would be illegal, for instance, for us to host a conference about biblical sexuality, at least if we charged attendance, charged admission. It'd be illegal to offer biblical counseling to same-sex attracted people who want help biblically, at least if we charged for that counseling, which we don't. Never would anyways. So I suppose it just wouldn't be a consumer issue, right? We'll have to see. We may very well end up with Peter in Acts chapter 5 saying we must obey God rather than men. But the point is, that is what is going on in California this week. And you can absolutely see the satanic strategy that's revealed here in Revelation 13 at work in our own country, at work in our own culture today. You can absolutely see how the religious commitments of the second beast, the idolatry and falsehood, are at work to demand the allegiance of people to the state authority of the first beast or else. And there are myriad ways that that's been going on and been being manifested in our world for a long, long time. Not only here, but all around this world. And so Christians must stand firm by being aware and discerning those strategies of the devil. Now that brings us to verses 16 through 18, where we see the implications of that strategy for everyone living in this world. It says that as the second beast leverages false religious values in order to get people to be loyal to the first beast, that it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can even buy or sell unless he has that mark. And that the mark is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And that this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man and his number is 666. I know you've all been waiting to get here. Not me, but no. Especially verse 18. Verse 18 is one of the most fiercely debated verses in the Bible. The second beast is going to require a mark to be borne by all people. And verse 17 says that the mark of the beast is the number of its name. And verse 18 says that that number, which is the number of man, is 666. And so we need to use great wisdom in understanding that, it says. And there have been so many different understandings of what that number means. Mostly because many, many people are convinced that the key to understanding it is in the practice that's known as gematria. Gematria is an ancient Jewish mystical practice that's rooted in their mystical literature called the Kabbalah, which frankly is pretty occultic stuff. And gematria is the practice of assigning numerical values to Hebrew letters and then adding up the value of words and names in order to render certain numbers. And so what people tend to do with this number then is to work it backwards, right? We've got a number to start with. We've got this number 666. We work it backwards. We try to find names of people that add up to that number when you add the values of the letters in those names. Because verse 18 says the number is the number of a man. So they want to figure out which man. Who is he? And this is the method they use. Problem is this. Problem is that over the years and the centuries, there have literally been dozens and dozens of proposed names for what 666 refers to, for who it refers to. One of the most common claims, of course, is that it refers to the Roman Emperor Nero. But see, in order to get there, you can't just add up Nero's name. It doesn't add up. In order to get there, you have to add a title to his name. But then you can't do it because his name was written in Greek. So you then have to transliterate his name with the title by flipping name and title, by the way. And then after you've transliterated it into Hebrew, you can use the gematria to come up with 666. But see, the thing again is that literally dozens of other names work in that same way. There have been over 100 names proposed, including Hitler's name most recently, by using this method. One scholar sums up in an ironic way. He sums up the sort of arbitrary way in which this gets done by spelling out the procedure that has been adopted in order to do gematria identifications on this number. He says, apparently, first, if the proper name by itself will not yield 666, just add a title. Secondly, if the sum cannot be found in Greek, then try Hebrew. And if that doesn't work, try Latin. Lastly, English, if all else fails. Thirdly, do not be too particular about the spelling of a name. And see, he's being a bit tongue-in-cheek, but the fact is he's right. That's how people do it. Well, let's add a title. Well, let's try it in Greek. Well, maybe you just need to fiddle with the spelling to get it to come out right. And over the years, this thing has yielded lots and lots, over 100 different results. And really, with enough ingenuity and using this kind of arbitrary procedure, we could come up with hundreds, maybe thousands more possibilities. And the scholar says, in conclusion, we cannot infer much at all from the fact that a key fits into a lock if it is a lock in which almost any key will turn. Uh-huh. Right? And besides all of that, when verse 18 says that the number is the number of a man, in Greek it just says that the number is the number of man. We've thrown the article in there in our English translations. You could just as easily, and I think ought to translate it, that it is man's number. Not the number of a particular man. The number of man in general. A number that describes mankind in general. And also, none of the numbers that are used anywhere else in the book of Revelation are used in this kind of way where we would want to use the process of gematria to try to calculate some literal significance. That's not how numbers function in Revelation or really anywhere else in Scripture. So why here? Why now should we use a frankly mystical and occultic method? Maybe because somebody wants us to and we shouldn't. That's not how numbers normally work in Revelation. Revelation's numbers often work like all the other images and symbols that do in the book. They have a significance that comes from other places in Scripture, like the number 7, which we've seen and will see over and over and over again in Revelation. The number 7 conveys a sense of completeness. It conveys a sense of totality, because way back in Genesis, it was in 7 days that God created the whole heavens and the earth. So that number has always in Scripture, and especially prophetic literature, indicated completion. God created in 7 days. And what did God create on day 6? Land animals. But more importantly, what did God create on day 6? Man. And then on the 7th day, God rested. And mankind was intended to fulfill and enjoy that rest with God forever, but they didn't, did they? They sinned. They fell short of God's rest because they fell short of God's glory when they turned from God in their sin. And that, I believe, is what the number 6, the number of man, signifies in the book of Revelation. It signifies man falling short of God's rest. It signifies mankind's incompleteness apart from and outside of God's rest and relationship with God. And it's repeated 3 times, 6, 6, 6, probably for the sake of emphasis. Just like other things are repeated 3 times in Scripture for the sake of emphasis. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. To emphasize here the utter sense of man's complete incompleteness apart from God, if they would follow after the beast and end up chasing after the ways of Satan instead of submitting themselves to the living God. Now, the other major misunderstanding about this mark of the beast has come because lots of people have insisted that this mark that is going to be required or that is required is a literal physical mark, like a tattoo or a barcode or something stamped onto your forehead, which it's not, any more than the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth in chapter 1 was a physical sword. It was a symbol of His word. Any more than the two beasts of this chapter are physical monsters. They're not. They're metaphors of kingdoms of this world and false religion. They're prophetic, symbolic images that signify other realities. And so is this mark. It's not a physical mark that literally gets stamped onto your body. It's a prophetic image that signifies allegiance and loyalty to the beast and the incompleteness that your life will always be defined by if you do that. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, God told the Israelites to stand firm on His law, on His commandments, to teach His commandments to their children. And it says literally in Deuteronomy 6:8, it says that they ought to take God's law and bind them to their hands and to their foreheads. And see, the thing is, God didn't mean that. In a physical sense. He didn't mean take little tiny copies of the law and strap them with string to your hand and then you're all good. Right? What He meant was that His law ought to govern what you do with your head, how you think. And it ought to govern what you do with your hands, how you work, how you live. But guess what? A bunch of Israelites took Him way too literally, and they made these little boxes. They made these little phylacteries called tefillin, little wooden boxes with little tiny pieces of paper in them that had the law of God written so small that you can't even read it. And then they tie those things. They still do it over in Israel. They tie those things to their heads and their hands. And they say, there, I'm being faithful to God's law. It's on my hand and it's on my head. Meanwhile, they're living in sin. They're missing the point, see. God meant for His law to define and to govern what we do with our hands and how we think with our heads, so that His holy law that informs us and frames would frame every aspect of our lives. And see, it's in the opposite way, that's what the mark of the beast is indicating too. It simply means that as the beasts conspire together to put religious and political pressure on the people of this world, so that life in this world will be very, very difficult for anyone who stands against the values of the second beast and against the rules and the regulations of the first beast. People are going to cave into that pressure. People are going to adopt the values and the ideals of the second beast. And they're going to do the things that are required by the first beast, especially when those things are directly contrary to the will of God. They're going to govern their thought life and their lifestyle by what these beasts say. And so they will fall short of God's glory. So the mark of the beast, the number of man that will be required by the godless value systems and political structures of this world, it's a mindset. It's a lifestyle of rebellion against God and rejection of His Word, rejection of His law that causes people to fall short of God's glory. It's the mark of lives that have compromised and given in to the satanic demands of the beasts. In this world, people who bear the mark of the beast and let those values govern their thinking and their living, they're going to say, yes, it's right to kill our unborn, for example, in the name of choice and in the name of reproductive freedom. That's the mark of the beast. Because they've caved to godless values and they've capitulated to godless policies. They've stamped the mark of the beast on their thought processes, on their belief systems, on their values, on their ethics, and on what they do as they participate in the Holocaust that is the abortion industry in America today. There will be, and there already are, people who call themselves Christians, who call themselves pastors, who will cave to the LGBT agenda in order to avoid civil consequences that will come if you stand firm against it. And when they do, when they capitulate, when they say, we'll accept it, we'll do what the government says, we'll obey men instead of God, they will have stamped the mark of the beast on their heads and on their hands. They will have submitted their minds and their choices and their lives and their ministries to the godless rebellion of the beasts of sea and land. And that, you know what? That day may come and will come here. That day may come and will come where if we don't, if we refuse to compromise, if we insist on standing firm, there are going to be stiff legal, economic consequences like this passage foretells. Like there were, remember, for the church in Smyrna. Way back in chapter 2, Christians literally could not get jobs in their communities. They couldn't buy, they couldn't sell, because they were blackballed by the idolatrous and godless false teachers in their town who slandered them and then persuaded city officials to persecute them. That may happen here. Don't think it can't happen here. Don't think it isn't already happening here. And so we must be careful to discern all of these lies from God's truth. We must be courageous to stand firm for truth at every turn and at all costs. We must be courageous to not compromise, even in the little ways that lead to bigger ways, and cave under the pressures that are mounting in this world of godlessness. We must know that for the church to have any influence in this world, the church must not be influenced by this world, where Satan is the ruler of the world, and these two beasts are in league with him. And we must remember that refusing to be marked by the mark of the beast, by the mindset and the lifestyle of rebellion against God that characterizes this world, that refusing that requires being absolutely confident of the fact that we're already marked with a different mark, aren't we? As we've learned in the book of Revelation, you remember? Back to chapter 7, where we learned that the people of God are the ones who are sealed on their foreheads by a seal that is, chapter 14 says, the name of God and the name of the Lamb. That is what you are marked by, Christian. That is who you belong to. You don't belong to this world. You don't belong to the devil. You don't belong to the beasts. You belong to God. You belong to Christ. That's your identity. That's what defines you. Not the currents of this world, not what's popular here, not what's cool here, not what's acceptable here, not the values and the mindset of this culture, not the pressures to conform and compromise in order to be accepted and approved of, in order to be relevant to this world that's under the sway of the beast and the dragon. I don't want to be relevant to this world, do you? I want to be worthy of the one who died for me and purchased me and stamped His name on me. Christian, you belong to God. You belong to the Lamb. So stand firm for His truth. Stand firm for His glory. And know that His mark on you guarantees you an eternity of life and blessing with Him, even if refusing to take the mark of the beast costs you everything here in this life. Stand firm. Bear the mark of God and of the Lamb, and bear it with confidence. Bear it with pride. Bear it without fear. Bear it without compromise. Let's pray. Father, again, we need Your help to understand these things and to discern the implications of these great truths that You are revealing to us in Your Word for our lives and for the way that we live in this world. Father, would You help us to see any ways in which we are tempted to compromise, any ways in which we have been tempted to go after the way of the beasts in this world, any ways in which we have pledged our allegiance more to the systems of thought and philosophies and false religion and false values that drive this world than we have pledged allegiance to Christ. And so, Father, we ask for purification, sanctification, protection, and strength and courage to be able to stand firm. And for that, we need Your Holy Spirit to be with us as He would take and illumine Your truth to us and seal it to our hearts and lead us in it as we live our lives by faith. And so, Father, we pray for all of these things for the sake of Your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, will you stand together and let us respond as God's church to God's word by singing to Him, O breath of God, come fill this place. Let's